raise my hand against your Roman popery!
That they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
And here we are coming to you live from a top secret broadcasting bunker. Woe to them that are given to change, the Bible says. This is Pastor Mike and I'm online and I'm live with you preaching out of a book that has not been altered in over 400 years. Don't believe that lie. I remember, and I've told this story before, attending a denominational conference, and they were having in a conference room, they were having a meeting led by the esteemed professor of Greek studies at the denominational Bible college. And he was giving reasons why you shouldn't trust the King James, because he was the esteemed Greek doctor. And at that time, when I went to that meeting, I was on his side. And he said this statement with the straightest face in the world. He said, now, if you say you believe the King James, which King James do you believe? Because they're all different. The 1611 edition, or the 1720 whatever edition, or the 1769 edition, blah, blah, blah. And I went, yeah, they're all different. And he said, they've been changed and corrected multiple times. So if you believe the King James is perfect, which King James is perfect? And I believed what he said for one reason only. I wanted to believe that. I wanted to hear that. And I was going to believe that, even though he provided no evidence whatsoever. He didn't come with any facsimile copies of an original publication of the King James. And it goes to show you that we can believe things that we believe should be true, could be true, we want them to be true, but in fact are not true. And I did that. And I looked around that room, and there were men in that room who were passionate about the King James. And I, inside of me, I'm laughing and mocking and scoffing at them, hating them, feeling superior to these ignorant and unlearned men. And then God made me one of them. And my wife bought me, we were doing a conference for Southwest Radio Church with Pastor Noah Hutchings and Bob Glaze and Larry Spargimino. And they had a big table full of books and videos. And there was a reprint of the 1611 King James Bible. And she bought that for me. It's like $50. She bought that for me at that conference. And I just would sit and read it. I would just look at it. I loved that book. And I noticed that passages that I had fairly memorized, when I would read them in the 1611, they were the same. There was no significant difference between what I was reading in the 1611 reprint Bible than the 16 or the King James that I had grown up with. I had verses I had memorized and so on. So when we got home from that conference, I spent some time comparing different passages, just random passages between my King James Bible and the 1611 King James Bible. And I never found a discrepancy, never once. Now, what I found out since then, 1850, and there's actually a document on this. I'm going to see if I can bring this up while I'm talking. And you can find this book at Google Books, okay? But let's see here. Where would that be? It's a free download. You can download it as a PDF. And in 1850, the American Bible Society looked into that issue of whether or not, I don't see it right offhand, on whether or not the King James Bible that they had in 1850 was the same Bible as what was printed in 1611. And so they sent a team out to investigate it. And here's the report that they brought back. They said, other than changes in orthography, spelling, and the fact that there are printer errors, because, you know, back then, you got a guy reading from a manuscript, a handwritten manuscript, and he's got a printing plate, and he's putting letters backwards on this printing plate. Words and letters backwards on this printing plate. And he gets all the letters in, prints it, looks at it. It looks good to him, and he continues to print pages. And that's how it was done. So there were errors in the printing of the 1611, and the spelling of the words were more phonetic than they are now. In other words, they would spell words how they sounded, and sometimes very poorly. It wasn't until later, in the 1700s, that the spelling of the King James, or the spelling of words in English, were solidified to pretty much the way they are now. But even in between England and the United States, there are words that they spell different. Now, we say them the same. The word program. In England, it has an M and an E at the end of it. Two M's and an E. In America, it's just an M at the end of the word. But you don't pronounce the M and the E at the end, so I would ask the British, why do you stick it on there? You're wasting letters. But you don't hear it. If I say the word program, you can't tell if I meant the English program or the American program. And faith cometh by hearing. And I've had people ask me the question, you know, that some of the Bibles have the word hawk, H-O-C-K, and some of the Bibles have the word hawk, H-O-U-G-H, when David hawked the horses. In other words, he snipped their Achilles tendon, so they couldn't walk. And some people would say, yeah, that's Satan's corruption of the Bible. That's how he's starting. That's how he's getting to us. He's corrupting the Bible by changing the spelling of some words, like Savior. Now, when I just said the word Savior, did I say it with a U in it or not a U in it? There's no way of telling. The British and the King James spells it S-A-V-I-O-U-R. We spell it here in America S-A-V-I-O-R without the U. Now, when I say the word, it's exactly the same. Savior. Faith cometh by hearing. So I could get up and read to you from a 1611 King James Bible. In fact, I did this the other night in a service. 1611 King James Bible, and it will read exactly. Now, again, there are some printing errors, words that are different. But when you compare a King James to, let's say, an NIV, you immediately start realizing there is a significant difference in this, in these, between these two books. And so, woe be to those given to change. The NIV is always changing. The Greek text, the Nesalalan Greek text, is going to undergo another change, probably in a few years, to the 29th edition of it. It will never, they will never stop changing the Greek text. Never will they do that. And I was playing that clip of the latest Watchman broadcast when I dealt with that issue. And it is an important issue. So basically, in 1850, the American Bible Society said the Bible that was printed in 1611 is the exact same Bible that we have right now. It has not been altered. And anybody that wants to do the research, you can find facsimiles. In fact, you can buy an original 1611 King James Bible. There are some for sale. There's a company that sells them. They also sell individual pages. We had one of our wonderful families that follow us sent me a gift one day. It was a page out of an original 1611 Bible, certified and guaranteed, and sent it to me. And I stood there in my office looking at that and just staring at it. I mean, that book changed the world, literally. Even for those who are non-believers, that book, that the language of that book has come out in our traditions and in our language. There's no other book like it. No other book in the world like our King James Bible. And I will die defending it. In fact, I look forward to that. Let me show you what I have up on the screen. I mentioned this last night in the service. We're going to do a feeding again in Turkana, Kenya. We're going to go back into some of the areas that we've already been to check on some of the elderly people that are there. And I had the thought the other day of, for this feeding, because it's sort of getting to the time of Christmas, why don't we give a double portion out to the people? So I ran it by my son-in-law, and he said, if you think that's what the Lord's telling you, then we'll do it. I said, I do think that's what the Lord's laying on my heart, is to feed them with a double portion. So they're going to get 2 weeks of corn flour, getting 2 weeks of beans, oil, and salt. And they had hoped to be able to find some body coverings for some of the elderly women who are so poor they can't afford clothes, literally cannot afford clothes. And I'm not sure if we're going to be able to do that, but we ordered a whole nother shipment of food so that, and we've had to order, we had to hire more guys on motorcycles. They love us, by the way, because we're keeping them working. And so we've had to hire more guys to, and it's going to take a little bit longer. But these people are so used to not having food, they stretch it out. So we give them a week's worth, and it's nothing for these people to make that last 2 weeks or better. So I thought that maybe we could benefit them even more by giving them 2 weeks worth, which they were, and undoubtedly will try to drag out to 3 to 4 weeks, almost a month in some cases. They're so not like Americans. If Americans were hungry and somebody gave us food like that, we'd eat it all in 2 days. But these people basically have learned to survive for thousands of years up in that territory. It's a very arid, dry desert area. They are goat herders for the most part. And because of the locust plague that's hit Turkana this year, northern Africa, it's devastated whatever crops they would have had. So it is just a hard time. Jesus came to this earth to teach us how to live our lives, and that is by loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And many of you, some of you won't, and I understand that, but many of you next week are going to gather with family in violation of your communist dictator's governor's orders. You're going to gather your family together, and you're going to have a big Christmas dinner. And I love Christmas dinners. I do. I love them. Usually we have ham, and I love ham, bone-in ham. I love bone-in ham. I like to take it and fry it with eggs. Oh, that's good. I love fried ham and eggs. Get it real crispy. But I want you to think about the people, because they're out there that don't have anything. And if you do nothing else, then pray for them. God will answer that prayer. He will hear your prayer for them. God loves them enough, to the people in Turkana and Samburu, God loves you enough to where He has stirred up God's people all over the world to try to be a blessing to you people. And I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that we love Kenya. We love the people of Kenya. The rich and the poor are alike in our sight and in God's sight. And we are just thankful that God is allowing us to be used in His kingdom for His glory. And again, you pray for these people. Lift them up, that not only as they receive the bread that they would eat every day, they take the cornmeal and they make it's one of their staple dishes. It's not chapati. What is it I'm trying to think of? Ugali. And it's like a corn mush. It's real thick. And they take it in their hand and they knead it together. After it's been boiled, they knead it together and it kind of sticks together, and they dip it down in their stew, whatever stew they have or whatever, and they dip it down in that sauce and eat it with their stew. That's pretty tasty. It's basically just another version of cornbread and beans is what it is. So continue to pray for them. All right. Now, let's do this today. I had a guy sent me a message the other day. He's been studying Gog and Magog. Now, what is your theory on who Gog and Magog are? Back in the early 90s, I used to listen to Jack Van Impe. He'd come on at 11 p.m. on Saturday night, so I'd stay up late. And that was a good way to keep me from watching Saturday Night Live, which you ought not watch. After they started, I saw two episodes of SNL, and they made fun of Jesus. In fact, Phil Hartman did it. He did it twice on there. The first time I didn't like it. And the second time he did it, God's telling me, Mike, do you think this is funny? Are you gonna laugh at that? Are you gonna let them mock me? And I turned it off. How did Phil Hartman's life end? Do you remember that? He had a crazy wife that ended up killing him in his own home. Okay? So, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So anyway, I would watch Jack Van Impe, and Jack Van Impe had his idea of Gog, Magog, Meshach, Gomer, Tubal was that it was Russia. Meshach was Moscow. Tubal was Tobolsk, a Russian town, Russian city. Gomer was Germany. And it mentioned Ethiopia as well. And that was his opinion, that Russia was going to invade Israel from the north. He said that Moscow's in a straight line with Tel Aviv or Jerusalem or one of the two. And that was his theory. And, you know, I can't say that you know, Russia and Germany won't be part of something like that. But my thinking on this is that Gog and Magog are part of an army that God gives several references to throughout the scriptures. An army that is not of this world. Now, I don't even have my pure Bible search going yet. Hang on here. I had to restart my computer. And I want you to open your Bible up to Ezekiel 38. H-I-J-K. There it is. And now, if we believe that the Bible is a sure word of prophecy, and I believe that, and that it should be taken as literal as possible, which I believe. Absolutely, there are allegories and metaphors and symbols in the Bible, but I also think, I mean, think of what Jesus said. As Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Now, so we know that Jonas was an allegory. It was a symbol. But did it actually happen? Yes, it is real. So I think we have to understand the reality and the literalness of the scriptures. So Ezekiel 38, he makes this prophecy against, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But I notice that this army is riding on horses, clothed with all sorts of armor, with bucklers and shields, and all of them handling swords. Now, if this is a 21st century Russian army, why are they carrying swords? And why are they riding on horses? That part there doesn't make sense. It doesn't match 21st century warfare. It doesn't jive with it. Doesn't sync with it. The two aren't agreed. Because we know that there literally is no army anywhere on the earth that still fights with swords or even bayonets. When's the last time you've seen an American soldier with a bayonet on the end of his gun? Bayonets were used because back in the 1700s and 1800s, before the use of bullet cartridges, you basically got one shot fired, maybe two, and then the rest of the battle was fought with bayonets. So why are these carrying swords and riding on horses, if this is going to happen in the future? Why are they? And you might say, well, you know, the horses, they're figurative of the horsepower of a tank, or the swords represent guns, or, I mean, you can come up with that, but that's not what it says. It specifically says they'll be wearing armor, that they'll be riding on horses, they will be handling swords. They'll be using shields, and then we find out, in the next chapter, that God says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields and the bucklers, the bows and arrows and the hand staves and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years. So it literally gives you the idea that they're fighting with swords, fighting with spears, using shields, using bucklers, hand staves. They're using what amounts to primitive weapons. and they would lose any battle that they fought. They would lose it. So, where does that leave us then as far as Gog and Magog are concerned? Are they a literal, earthly, flesh and blood army? Or are they something else? So let's look at this study I'd done years ago, probably close to 20 years, or getting up to 20 years. And it's the study of the symbols that are in the Bible. You see Bible typology, the rules for studying the Bible as a prophetic book are, number one, you got to believe it. Number two, you got to take it literally, as literal as you possibly can, and understand that if God says it a certain way, he has a reason for it. You take note of typology. You study types and foreshadows and allegories that are in the Bible, real stories that have a real meaning. You study those out. And you try to understand the prophetic picture in typology. Men are going to represent either Christ or Antichrist. Prophets are going to represent Christ, the Word of God. Or men could represent the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. Women represent a type of churches or heaven and hell. Heaven is the mother of us all. New Jerusalem above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Our soul is a female. Doesn't matter what gender your flesh has, your soul is a female. And so when you study women in the Bible, she's either going to be a picture of the pure church, the elect, the wise virgins, who go into the marriage supper. They're ready and they're pure. So that's going to represent God's true church. Or you're going to have, a wicked woman, a strange woman. She's going to be a harlot. She's going to represent Mystery Babylon the Great. So that's one way of doing it. Then, I use this term apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic, the word apocalypse doesn't mean blowing things up to cause the end of the world. That's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse means revelation, something that's revealed. And I believe that the King James provides us with a language structure that is unmatched in any book anywhere. Even other Bible translations in other languages. I think the King James is superior to all of them. I could be wrong, but that's what I believe. Because of the language structure, this apocalyptic language. So let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If I mention the word stone, does that have any symbolic significance in the Bible? Does it relate to Bible prophecy? Oh my goodness. The stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone. That's Christ. The rock that followed the Israelites and gave them water. That rock literally went from one place to the other, just like the Israelites did. When they showed up to camp somewhere else, all of a sudden there's that rock again. So when you think of stones or rocks, Christ said, you know, that he's the rock. He's the stone that the builders rejected. He is a living stone, a lively stone. So you can study stones all throughout the Bible. The Lamb. Rivers mean something. Colors mean something. Numbers mean something. And the King James has this language that if you think of a word that's in the Bible, study it through the whole Bible, God will give you so much stuff, you just go, oh my goodness, I didn't know there was all this in the Bible. Use the software. I had a guy call the other day. He said, Mike, that software, he said, that is awesome. It has changed my life. It has changed the way I study God's word. It's opened up things to me that I've never would have seen before. And I'm just, hallelujah for that. Donna, God bless you if you're listening. The most awesome software writer in the universe. Donna the Software Lady. So now, let's study the symbol of clouds. All right? What do they mean? What do they represent? Why are they significant? And I love clouds. I do. I'd be honest with you. I like overcast skies. It's just a thing with me, but I like them. Okay? I don't like to see puffy clouds up in the sky. My son Matthew, when he was little, used to say, that's a doggy, that's a pony, that's a horsey, that's a snake, that's a squirrel, whatever. And then when he would see the sunlight shining through clouds, he would say, Mom, that's God's power, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And, but I love looking at clouds. Now, Matthew 26, verse 63, here's how Jesus now is going to link something with clouds. It's going to be important. And this end up is going to relate to Gog and Magog. Jesus held his peace because he's standing before Pilate. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, why did he have to mention that? I think it's possible that it has everything to do with where the other Jesus is not coming from. Christ is coming in the clouds of heaven. But how does the false prophet and the beast make his appearance? How does the other Jesus show up? I would almost say, without any reservation at all, that the appearance of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, is there's going to be a lack of clouds somehow, some way. In other words, when the world may not pay attention to this, but when God's people see it, God's people will go, well, that's not Christ. Christ said that when he comes, he's coming in the clouds. And that's what we're looking for, is him coming in the clouds. That's the sign of his coming. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He makes it very clear. Now, Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that word I believe is important, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So what's going to happen when he shakes the heavens? Things are going to fall out of it. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. What's the sign of his coming? Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So now he says it again. When you see me, and I'm not in clouds, that ain't me. Don't trust that. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we know what he does then after that. He gathers together his elect. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus wanted us to know for sure, this is what you look for. Again, remember, none of us have seen Jesus at any time. We don't know what he looks like. If he came in, our church sat down, you know, would he be coming in robes and, you know, long hair and a nice beard and have that beautiful European complexion about him? You know, like it's in the book of the Heavenly Highway Hymns. Is that what he's going to look like if he were to walk into our churches? No. I believe if he were to do so, he would look probably like the rest of us. But I believe that when we see him, we'll know it's him. We'll know it. I mentioned this last night in a Wednesday evening Bible study that if I lost my train of thought. I'm getting old. It's post-COVID. That COVID fog shows up every now and then. John the Baptist. John the Baptist had never seen Jesus, I don't think, until he baptized. When Jesus shows up the River Jordan to get baptized, John looks at him and immediately says, "This is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He knew who he was. And I think God's people are going to know that. So in Acts chapter 1, he's telling them, he's going to show us now how he's coming. But he said, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth." Get used to that number. So what does it mean? Well, it represents the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In its opposite form, it represents the false gospel. Another way that Satan has to try to convince man that he doesn't need God to become one of the gods. He doesn't need God for that. He can, God, in fact, God doesn't want you to know it anyway, so I'm going to expose it. I'm going to, you know, pull the wool off your eyes. I'm going to show you what God refuses to show you. And he lied the whole time. So anyway, it represents, the number four represents a false gospel, a different way of immortality. Paul said, another Jesus, four times he said that. Four represents the spiritual realm. Now keep that in mind, because I think that Gog and Magog are probably the army of that fourth kingdom. And it's sort of funny. The guy that sent me this message asking me, you know, he sort of explained what he thought and asked me what I thought about it. And I looked at it and I said, "I think you're dead on." I had just, within days of getting that message, I had already sort of looking at that as a possible interpretation, meaning Gog and Magog and them not necessarily coming from Russia in Germany, coming from some other place. And I don't mean Cleveland. Okay? I mean some way out other place. Anyway, back to Acts. Jesus said, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and othermost parts of the earth," four places, that the four gospels are to go out. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So a cloud comes down. Jesus is in the cloud. The clouds are the chariots of the Lord, and took him up into heaven, and they stood there gazing at Jesus going up into heaven, and they just watched until they couldn't see him anymore. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" So I think the Bible now, well, we have 1, 2, 3 places already. And 3 is enough to establish a doctrinal pattern. So we have the 2 testimonies in Matthew. Now we have the testimony of how many angels? 2. Telling the disciples to watch the clouds. Watch for the clouds. Because when Jesus comes, if he's not in the clouds, that is not him. And folks, I really want to keep emphasizing this. You're afraid. You're afraid because of all the hype that's on the internet about a lot of different subjects. You're afraid that the Illuminati is going to try to slip in the mark of the beast. They're going to try to secretly distribute it without telling anybody that they're actually doing it. And I just don't believe that. I think that the more Bible that you read and the more that you gain from this Bible, the more at ease you're going to feel. And then the more that God will watch over you and not allow you to fall into deception. So long as you continue to put your trust in God. Now, I'm a Christian, born again, Bible believing Christian. I'm a patriot. I love my country. I still think that the people of this country, not her various politicians and judges, the people of this country is what makes America so great. And I think there's still the possibility for these people to come to know Jesus Christ. I think there's a whole lot more possibility that Donald Trump could be saved. Way more than Barack Obama or Joe Biden. That's what I think. I think the man could be persuaded into it. I do. I think he could be reasoned with, and I think somebody could get to him and say, listen, the Donald. That's what he used to be called, by the way, the Donald. Jesus died for your sins. I know you know that. But I want you to know that you can know with it beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can have eternal life. I think that's possible with him. I really do. But anyway, I live in a great country. I live in a country that's worth defending. And worth dying for. But is that what God will have us do? Because I had somebody call me the other day and ask me, Pastor, are we going to be held accountable if we don't rise up and put a stop to all the evil that's going on in the land? I said, no. God's going to take care of that. God's a higher judge than what these liberal, evil people can pay off or threaten judges with. Because it's obvious to me that that's what's going on. Obvious to me. So, does God want us to fight and start a civil war? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't even know if there's going to be. There's so many things about what's going on right now that I don't know. But I mean to try to give you as much scripture as I can to try to turn you on to the scripture. Get you interested in studying it. To open your eyes. So that you won't be in fear. And you won't sit and worry about whether or not you're supposed to fire your weapon against the evil deep state Illuminati. Or accept that God's plan is manifest and it's working right now. And I tend to think towards the latter, that God would have us wait on him. And don't get me wrong, I'm prepared to die for my country, for the sake of her future, for my children and grandchildren. But I'm not sure that I'm supposed to fire the first shot. Anyway, where was I? Verse 11, these two angels stood by there and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you seen him go into heaven." So the way he went up in a cloud is the way he's coming down in a cloud. So now we have three witnesses in the Bible telling us, and there's more, telling us that when we see a cloud coming to cover the land, lift up our heads, for our redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is going to be in those clouds, and I don't believe CNN is going to get the exclusive coverage of this. I think every eye is going to be able to see it and see him, even without satellite, even without television. Because God just has the ability to do that. So he's coming in the clouds. Revelation 1, 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. Amen for the wailing! Jesus said in verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." And how is he coming? He's coming with clouds. And he is not an Almighty God. He is the Almighty God, who was and is to come. And he's coming with clouds. Don't miss it. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4. When those clouds come, and once I get to the explanation of what those clouds are, once I get there, and you see what the Bible means when it's talking about these clouds, it'll give you hope. Or I hope it will give you hope. I believe that we're going to be in a situation where we can see clearly that the worst thing that could have ever happened on planet Earth is happening right in front of our very eyes. Something worse than 9/11, something worse than COVID, something worse than the cheating election. I think some of the worst things that could happen to all mankind in this world are coming, and I believe God's people are going to see it with their eyes, but it shall not come nigh them. So now, 1 Thessalonians 4, when it comes to our translation, what are we looking for? Because just as there is the real gospel, there are false gospels. Just as there is the real Jesus, there are many other Jesuses. I am Christ. No, I am Christ. No, we are Christ. And I think that the transformation of us to immortal bodies, laying this flesh down and us receiving the new body of Christ's second coming, just as much as I see that happening, I see its opposite wanting to take place. As Christ begins the process of establishing his kingdom on this earth, you can bet your bottom dollar that the devil has a plan just like it to steal it away. So Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are," what? "Asleep." Now what's he talking about? Those who have died. They sleep the sleep of death, the Bible says. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And I want to do that. I don't like debates. I don't like getting into arguments. Because they usually, and it may be just all my fault, but me getting into an argument with somebody is the last thing in this world that I want to do. Along with voting for a Democrat. So, the Lord's going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them where? In the clouds. So when Jesus comes in those clouds, we are going to be caught up to meet him in those clouds. Those clouds are important to understanding when things are going to take place. Now, as you know, I'm not teaching you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Not teaching any of those. I'm not, and I used to be pre-trib, but I do think that a period of trial and tribulation, and I may talk about that next week or the week after that. I haven't decided if I'm going to take a little short week off next week for the Christmas break or what. But to maybe talk again about a fiery trial which is to try us. I still believe in that. And I know it doesn't match some of the charts that you've read where they have everything all lined up and spelled out exactly how it's going to happen. And I look at that and I'm going, but I don't think it's going to happen that way. I think it violates scripture. But I don't like to get into I don't like to argue with people. I don't like to debate them about these issues. I would rather just comfort you with the words that I give. I'd rather be a blessing to God's people than a curse. I've been a curse before. Been a bad person before, and I don't like that. I would like to be the good guy, or one of the good guys, who you would know that if you called me, and it's been done before, if you happen to call our office and I answer the phone, I've just asked you, don't try to get me into a debate with you. Because I simply won't do it. And there's been a couple times when people have called and wanted to pick a fight. And I kept telling them, look, I don't want to argue about this. It's not me. I'm not a debater. I say what I believe in. You have a right to believe it. You have a right to not believe it. It's up to you if you want to believe what I said or not, or you want to go a particular way. Just don't ask me to fight you over it, because that doesn't do any. It doesn't accomplish anything. I'm here to give people comfort. Everybody needs comfort. I do. I need rest sometimes. But anyway, so comfort one another with these words. I want to be a blessing to you in what I say, but I think those clouds are key to understanding when this army breaks loose. The army of Gog and Magog. Now, let's see here. There was something here I was going to point out. We which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't think of it. I'll probably think of it here in a little bit. But I think those clouds, when they come, they're going to represent something related, I believe, to the fourth kingdom. And remember, here's what I couldn't remember a while ago. The five things that are in 1 Thessalonians 4. Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's five things here. Now, and that five things, there's five other things in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not the button I wanted. Here's the button I wanted. Those five things, and the fact that there's a trumpet there, I believe are related to Revelation chapter 9. Let's see, where is it? Right there. The fifth trumpet sounded. The fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. The fifth sounded angel, fifth trumpet, releasing this locust evil army. They are rancid evil people. And very, very strong, very overpowering. There's no way you can defeat them on your own. It's one of the reasons why God created for us a hiding place in Him. So we'd have a place to run to when we realized, hey, our enemy's bigger than us. So it's related to the number five in that it's the fifth trumpet sound. Notice that once they scorpions raise their tail to sting people with whatever they're going to sting them with, the poison that they have, and I believe it's meant to give man immortality, temporary immortality. In spite of the fact that they're all wicked, evil, hell-bent sinners, I think that lost people, for that reason, don't really want to end their life. And if they do end their life, it's because they believe that there is no heaven and there is no God to answer to. So men are going to want to die during this time, but for a span of time, 5 months, they're going to be immortals. None of them will ever die. So I think this army of locusts on the earth is a matchup to the fourth kingdom army and possibly Gog and Magog. All right. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, here we go. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 9, we have another passage related to this, to the clouds. This is the Lord coming down from heaven, descending down, and He's going to gather the people together and give them of His law, which essentially is what God's going to do with us. When He sounds the trumpet, we're going to rise up, we're going to meet Jesus. halfway. He's coming down. We're going to go up. We're going to meet each other in the clouds. So notice in Exodus 19, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now, why did God have to use a thick cloud when he came down in? If you study the law, the Old Testament law, you'll know that every time God made a presence among the Israelites, he covered himself with a cloud. Thick cloud. Very thick cloud. Why? Because God knew that the brilliance and the radiance of his glory and his majesty would kill mortal men. Just even showing the back parts to Moses was enough that God said, if I do any more, I'll kill him. And God wasn't ready for Moses to die yet. So in verse 16, but that's what you'll find. Anytime Aaron goes into the most holy place, there's God waiting for him in there, but Aaron never saw God. He saw the cloud, the pillar of cloud that was lighted upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And that's how God, I mean, just think of it. That's how God revealed himself all throughout the Old Testament, especially to the Jews. That's how God revealed himself, was in a cloud. I'm in a cloud, in a cloud, in a cloud. You see it all in the Old Testament, see it in the New Testament. So in Exodus 19:16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? The trumpet exceeds what loud is. Whatever loud is, and however loud something can be on this earth, the sound or the voice of the trumpet exceeded that. It defied the laws of physics. See, sound goes out in waves, does it not? Goes out in waves and bounces off things, and that's how we hear it. I think this trumpet exceeded all of those laws and was louder than loud. It exceeded what loud is. Okay? So that's how we know it came from heaven. It wasn't from the earth. And then it says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud. I think the thunders and lightnings, let me get a pen here. I think the thunders and lightnings are also part of this, because they tell us that there must have been, when there's clouds, there's usually a storm. And I want you to study all the variations of the word storm when you get a chance. Here's how you do it. Just type in S-T-O-R-M and then hit shift 8. That'll give you the asterisk. Let me do it right there. That'll give you storm, 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 stormy. It'll give you storms, plural, things like that. Just study that in your Bible. It's not very many of them. What, 18? References to the word storm in the King James. So here we have God, and it takes place on the third day. That's a time prophecy. The third day from Christ's first coming, when he came to the earth, 4 BC, somewhere around in there, 3 BC, whatever. When he came to the earth the first time, yeah, my COVID fog is getting me today. I'm losing track of my thoughts very quickly today. Oh, well, anyway, moving right along. Exodus 16. I love this. I love this story. Exodus 16, of course, is the 66th chapter of the Bible. And God's going to say words to the Israelites. And guess how many there's going to be? 66. So in Exodus 16, these are all pictures now of the Lord showing up. And whenever he shows up to Israel, he shows up in clouds. These are all types and shadows of what is going to come. If we go back here, thunders and lightnings, a storm is coming. I ask you to study that out. Study what that storm is. Okay? When do rainbows show up? Generally, for us that are on land, they generally show up the tail end of a big thunderstorm. That's when you can see it, because after a thunderstorm, the clouds clear, the sun comes back out, but because of all that moisture up in the air, especially in the upper atmosphere, then it prisms the sun. It divides the light spectrum, and you can see the different colors in it and so on. Okay? But that storm brings something with it. What is it going to bring? So in Exodus 16, verse 4, the Lord said unto Moses, and then I had these words underlined, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Now, who was that bread? It was Christ. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." But is it not also the Bible? "Give us this day our daily bread." You can pray that in the morning and ask God to help you secure enough food for you and your family. And you're thankful for what you have. Amen. Okay. So God's going to send them bread from heaven. He's going to send us his word, which came from where? Heaven. "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." God even had instructions on how to gather this bread up. This, whatever it was that looked like, you know, tiny hoarfrost on the grass. Because that's what it looked like to them. But they didn't know what it was. They didn't know that the angels in heaven ate this very thing. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God fed his people with angels' food. I think it's going to be in the book of Psalms, am I right? Yep. Psalm 78:25. "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." So the purpose of this was God's proving Israel, like he proves us. Now I'm going to ask you a question. How much bread from heaven do you gather every day? How much? I think my blood sugar again. So I'm going to chew on a Twix. And this is from the Left factory. I only eat the Left ones, by the way. How much bread do you gather every day? You know that's why he gave us the Bible, right? Gave us the Bible. Free. Told us to read it. And if you don't read it, what else are you going to do? So we read it. And then some people end up like a lot of the other churches in the world. And they end up like Israel. They say, well, you know, the Bible's okay, but I want more. We don't, in our church, we don't get stuck on the Bible. We're more about experiencing God. You know what that is? Eating quails. That's what that is. So the Israelites, they were fed this, and God said, I'm going to use this to prove you whether you're going to serve me or not, whether you're going to trust me or not. I'm going to give you so much every day. Once you gather it up and the gathering's done, but you didn't get enough for that day because you're lazy, you go out until 2 o'clock in the afternoon and I dare you to find manna laying on the ground. It won't. God said, it'll dissolve away, I'll let the worms eat it, and you'll get nothing. So it was up to every man in every household to gather his own daily sustenance. I wonder how many people that are listening to me now secretly lust after quail. Oh, you're King James. Oh, you believe the Bible. You believe the Word of God. But you say, well, I've read it before. And the devil convinces you that there's no reason in the world that you should have to go back and read it again, because there's nothing, you already know everything that's in it. There's nothing else in there. Just move along. But how many of you know that that's actually not true? How many of you know that? You actually know that even though you've read a passage of scripture 10, 20, 50 times, you go back to it one day, you see something you've never, ever seen before in your life. And I've asked God, God, I'm as capable of becoming lazy and complacent just like anybody else is. So God, do something for me, will you? Do something else for me. Make it so that I don't find everything that's awesome about God's Word all in the same day. Now, there are things that I think are biblically based, things that would be so wow and neato, mosquito and everything else. I write it down, and then I go to scriptures to see if these things be true or not. And when I find out they are, I stand in awe of God's Word. So that's the point of it. God gives you a Bible. Tells you to read it every day. Twice on Sundays. Read it, read it, read it. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think on these things, the Bible says. But I do know that with every one of you, there's a yearning for quail. Because you think that not everything is going to be in the Bible. You may never say that. You may not admit it to yourself. But why do you spend so much time researching the internet? Why do you? When you could be spending much better time in God's gift to you. You could be. You see, for right now, you know that our government is keeping track of everything you research on the net. Don't you know that, right? There is no such thing as computer anonymity when you're out on the World Wide Web. They know who you are. They know what articles you read. They know what video to YouTube you watched. They know how long you spent at it. They know all of this stuff about you, or AI does. They know all this. They know that you lust after quail. That secretly you want something else other than just the Bible again. So that's why God said that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So, I mean, God just laid out a pretty fair formula for biblical success and biblical knowledge and actually knowing the truth of what's going to happen. Is that you study, just like you would go out and gather manna for your family, you and your family. If you gather it in too much, it's going to spoil. You're not going to remember it anyway. But just take in your daily amount, and God will bless that. And by the way, he was in a cloud when he said these, and these are 66 words here, okay? That just blows me away. And of course, the manna, the word manna means, what in the world is that? I ain't never seen nothing like that in my life. What do you call that? The manna? Yeah, manna means what is it? Because that's what it means. I had no idea. It wasn't until Jesus came and he said, that was me. I am the bread that came down from heaven. The living bread. So then in verse 10, it came to pass as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Look at that! He's there, isn't he? He's there. Maybe when you see the cloud, when you see the sun shining its rays through a cloud again, maybe you'll think of this verse. The first place that shows you the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Man, I like that. So Ezekiel chapter 1. He says, I looked and behold a whirlwind coming out of the north. And a great cloud. And a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof is the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. So Ezekiel, standing there, and he looks to the north, very important, looks to the north, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. And described it as a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. Is this cloud now going to contain Jesus somehow, some way? Absolutely. That's what's going to happen. So we skip on down. We see the chariot wheels and the four living creatures that drive it and so on. Then Ezekiel 1:28, toward the bottom of the chapter, he says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Boy, I'd like to hear that voice one of these days. Amen. But notice, he said, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. I love that. That was Jesus, who is the glory of the Lord. So is, where is it? It's out in the next room. My King James Bible. It is the glory of the Lord. And I love it for that. So here again, God is showing up. Jesus is showing up. I believe this is Christ. He's God as well. His name is Jehovah, the Lord. And he comes in the clouds, just like he has every other time, just like he did at Mount Sinai. It's a foreshadow of what's going to happen, just like he promised in Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's what he said in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's what he said in the book of Revelation. Now, Genesis 9, because he said, as the appearance of the bow, which we know to be a rainbow. Let's pour in. There we go. It's a rainbow that appeared in the cloud in the day of rain. Who initiated that? Who started that? Who put a multicolored arch in clouds after a thunderstorm? Who did that? God did in Genesis 9. It's like he waited all the time for Adam to live and do what he was going to do, all the way to Noah. So we're about at least 1,000 years, if not more, maybe 1,500 years after the creation. God had already destroyed the earth. Noah comes out with his family in Genesis 8. 8 people walk out into a new world. They're going to start all over again. Genesis 9, God's kind of feeling a little guilty about what had happened. He understands that man is not capable of being righteous ever. So he's going to swear, I'm never going to do this again, and I'm going to give you a promise. Every time it rains, I want you to understand that rain is eventually going to end. It's not going to flood the world. So in Genesis 9, verse 12, God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when, not if, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And here's what we're going to find out here in a little bit. Possibly, what that cloud is. So he said, it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And he's talking about a rainbow. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So let me look at it. He said it's a token. Where else did he say? Anyway, he says it in different places here. It's a sign. It's a token. It's a token. It's a sign of the covenant. When you sign a contract, they use the word sign for a reason. You sign it. You put your exclusive mark on that paper, even if you couldn't spell your last name. A lot of our grandfathers couldn't. Even if you couldn't do that, you could still make some sort of insignia on that signature thing that showed that it was your signature. That's your mark. That's your symbol. It's the token that you are going to keep your end of the bargain. And God said, every time there's a storm out there, and I mean, it's raining cats and dogs, because you stepped in a poodle, and it's coming down, and you think, man, it's been raining for 2 days straight. But then you see the rainbow, you say, well, I knew it wasn't going to flood the earth again. Maybe God's got to remind you every now and then. Amen. But he said, the cloud coming is me. It's mighty. God said, when I bring a cloud over the land. That's what he said right here. When I bring a cloud over the earth. Not if. When I do it. Amen to that. Now, were there clouds at Jesus' first coming? Because he said the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is going to be in his clouds. The whole thing about Genesis 9 is a prefiguring of Christ. It's a prophecy. It's God's reminding us of his covenant. It's reminding us that he's there to fulfill his end of the bargain. And he said, when the cloud come, when I bring the cloud over, look up, look for the bow. You see the bow in there? That means I'm not breaking my promise. So when Jesus came the first time, were there clouds? Did he come in the clouds? I believe he did. So in Luke 2, verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is the day of his appearing. He says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so, the angel of the Lord said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Not just faithful people, all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. Remember that word token. Token is a sign. Like signing your name. This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. When the baby's born, to swaddle a baby, you're not just laying a blanket on top of them. That doesn't do. The baby has been confined and held tight with his arms pulled in for 9 months. And all that baby wants to do now that he's been thrust out, mad, angry, screaming as he is thrust out of his safety comfort area where he got free food 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Amen. Didn't have to work, didn't have to go to school. He had it good in there. So what do mamas do? They do this all over the world. They learn the art of swaddling. And again, swaddling is not just laying a blanket on top of a baby. No, the babies like to have everything scrunched together. It's what makes them feel safe, gives them comfort. So the moms learn the art of making a swaddling band. They take the blanket, lay it down like a diamond shape. And I don't know what all else they do, but they do this and this and this, and then they pin it all together. And the baby's wrapped up tight like it likes it, and it doesn't cry much. So God said this should be a sign. Now, big deal, right? Because if that's the way that mothers in general do their babies when they're born, is swaddle them, my goodness, how many pregnant woman could there have been in Bethlehem that just gave birth over the last day or two? It could be a score of them at least. It could be 20. Two dozen maybe. Who knows? So why are they looking for swaddling clothes? Because of what it, why did the angels bring that up? Because of what it represents. He shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Job. I love Job. Can't wait to meet Job and tell him what a joy it was to read your book. And I'm going to tell you something. If you never read the book of Job, it gets interesting every time you read it. More interesting every time you read it. There's some neat stuff in Job. But anyway, Job is having a conversation with God, and God is letting Job know that he's still God. Job, I didn't lose my powers. Satan's not more powerful than me. Or, Job, I was waiting for you to make a positive confession before I could do anything for you. That wasn't what God said. God laid it all out to Job and explained to him in no uncertain terms why he allowed all of this to befall him. So he starts out in Job 38, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you? You weren't even a gleam in your daddy's eye. You weren't even thought of by anybody else in this world. I knew you were coming, but you weren't thought of. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now, I think, it's just a little side note, the foundations of the earth have a lot to do with gravity. Electromagnetic energy can actually be formed into pillars. And the Bible teaches us about the pillars that are holding up the earth. And in here, where wast thou when I laid the foundations, plural, of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Where were you when I created all this gravity and made that stood the earth on nothing in space? And then he follows it up a few verses later. Where were you, Job, when I made the cloud the garment thereof and thick darkness a swaddling band for it? Woo! Do you get that? The cloud of the earth was its swaddling clothes. You get it? So Jesus came and Mary wrapped him in his clouds. His clouds are the swaddling band of the earth, the swaddling clothes of the earth. God swaddles the earth with cloud, blanket. We call them blanket clouds, don't we? And that's what God did. This King James, you're not going to get that from any other Bible. Not one. King James is the only one you're going to get that from. The idea of what the swaddling clothes represented. They represent the clouds that God blankets the earth in. So when Jesus came the first time, he literally, the way God prefigured it, he's literally clothed with the clouds. Whew. Swaddled in it. Now, Exodus 24:16, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day. This is a time prophecy. Just like back in Exodus 19, the third day was a time prophecy. 2 days or 2,000 years, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, is 2 Peter, and then the Psalms say 1,000 years are in thy sight as but yesterday, talking about God. So if we were to take that and apply that here, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, But then what happens? On the seventh day, 7,000 years from the creation, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the what? Cloud. And Moses is a type of Christ. Okay? And Moses, verse 18, Moses went into the midst of the cloud and he got him up into the mountain. And Moses was in the mount. How long? 40 days, 40 nights. The number four, and we're going to see 40 again here in a little bit. The number four represents the fourth kingdom or a false gospel. And those two link together. So in verse Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I got to move on. 2 Samuel 22:10, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made waters darkness, or he made darkness pavilions round about him, and dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. God made those thick clouds there when he bowed the heavens also and came down. That's why there were clouds there on Mount Sinai to show the presence of God. Look at that. There's even clouds in space. They're called nebula. And this picture here is absolutely so awesome. You see these little tips right here that are coming up? Like right there, you see like one up here. You see some here. All of that cloud mass, and we're talking about millions of light years in distance here. Every one of those little tips of clouds, it looks to us like it's forming brand new stars out of it. Whew. I could look at that stuff all day long. So are there clouds in the first heaven, which is the upper atmosphere? Yes. Are there clouds in the second heaven? Oh, yeah. You're looking at one right there. There are clouds in the third heaven. Yeah, in the heaven of heavens, God covering himself. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the dedication of the temple. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. What did? The glory of the Lord. And where was the glory of the Lord? The glory of the Lord was in that cloud. And Solomon and the priests had to leave the house because God's presence was there so strong that they couldn't take it. The Bible describes the day of the Lord as a day of clouds over and over again. And this is where we're going to get into Joel's army and Gog and Magog. Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near, a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen. God's going to turn the world over to them. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet. There's our trumpet right there. That relates back to 1 Thessalonians. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand. That phrase, day of the Lord, study that out in your Bible. You may not be able to understand it all, but study it. For it is nigh at hand. There's a hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. A day of clouds. So when the clouds come, what did God say was going to be in that cloud? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to appear in those clouds when God brings that cloud over the land. A day of clouds and a thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. Notice that accompanying the day of the Lord is a great people, a strong people, people that cannot be defeated by mortality. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. That's your fiery trial, I believe. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them an appearance, a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. That matches Revelation 9, and as horsemen, Revelation 9, so shall they run, like the noise of the chariots. On the tops of the mountains shall they leap. Chariots of the Lord are 20,000, even thousands of angels, the Bible says. Like the enemies, or like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. So the day of the Lord is going to be precipitated by God bringing a cloud over the land, a very dark cloud, to hide the world from his wrath long enough for his people to be taken out. And so if you happen to be shopping on that day, when the Lord appears in the air in the clouds, leave your groceries. Don't try to take them with you. Amen. So that day is coming. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness, and it's accompanied by a great army that have the appearance of horses. Whew. Not only is it God's mighty army, it's God's mighty ugly army. They look like horses. Ba-dum-dum. And notice that they make the noise of the chariots. And they're like a strong people set in battle array. You have several things here that match the army mentioned in Revelation chapter 9. Zephaniah chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and anguish, a day of wasteness and dissolution. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and what? A day of clouds. And thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. Zephaniah said it as well. He said the day of the Lord is very near. So what cloud? What cloud is coming? Jeremiah 4:13. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. A whirlwind is a pillar of a cloud. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. So this army, this army that's coming, they're riding horseback. Explain that to me. Explain how that doesn't literally mean horses, because I think it does. But I think it's horses not from this particular world. Deuteronomy 28. The Lord shall bring a nation. Because this matches the fact that they are as fast or faster than eagles are. Eagles are very fast. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth. A nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. See, this army mentioned in Zephaniah, mentioned in Joel. Now we see it a little bit mentioned in Jeremiah. They shall come up as clouds. They shall be as a whirlwind. The chariots are, we know what chariots are in the Bible. And his horses are swifter than eagles. So we match that then with Deuteronomy 28. That when this army comes, they will be as swift as the eagle flieth. And a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. And again, there isn't a place on this earth where somebody doesn't understand somebody else's language. Back to Ezekiel 38. This is Gog and Magog now, and I want you to notice what it says. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations that they shall dwell safely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. So look at the army of Gog and Magog, which I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe the army of Gog and Magog match the same army of Joel and Revelation 9. And he said, thou shalt ascend and ascend. Which direction is ascending from? Here's a guy here, the guy here. The guy here wants to be on the same level as the guy here, so he must ascend. He's coming up. Where is the locust coming from? They're not going to descend. They're going to ascend. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land. Thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. He says in verse 16, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thine eyes. So you see it? You see what that is? And I would encourage you to do your own study on this and continue in it further. Again, this was shared to me the other day by one of our watchers. Good man, loves the Bible. And he thought he would just be labeled as weird for thinking of this. And I said, no, I think you got a point here. So Gog and Magog, coming as a cloud to cover the land. God said in Genesis 9, when I bring the cloud over the land, the day of the Lord is a day. The day of the Lord is not going to be a good day. It's going to be a terrible day. And he's going to bring in the enemy like a cloud over the land. But when he does that, what are we to do? Lift up our heads and look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. Because when that cloud comes, the Savior's coming with it. Revelation 20. Notice what is said about Gog and Magog. And this is actually something I thought about a week or so ago. At the end of the 1,000 years, you know, before the 1,000-year reign, Jesus comes down with 10,000 of his saints, the cloud of witnesses. Isn't that neat? He will be accompanied by such great a cloud of witnesses, a saint. So here's Revelation 19, Jesus coming, the false prophet and the beast have gathered all the armies there in the valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, and they're going to whoop Jesus. They're going to whoop him that day. They got it figured out. We know his weak spots. We're going to kill them all. It's not possible. But that's what they think. So, he stirs up all the nations. They lose the battle. There's the judgment of God. Satan and the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone for all of eternity. Or actually cast into the pit. The bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is brought back out of the pit. And what's the first thing he does? He goes out and gathers that army again. But notice what the Bible says about Gog and Magog here in Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in where? 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 quarters of the earth. That's a dollar. Gog and Magog. That's what he's going to call them. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. Oh, think about this, people. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan shall go out and deceive the people once again and bring them to war. And it's going to be Gog and Magog. And where are they coming from? 1, 2, 3, 4 different quarters of the earth. Meaning to me that they're not of this world. It's not a three-dimensional army. It's a fourth-dimensional army from the spirit realm. Amos chapter 9. They hide. I saw that they hid themselves, okay, to try to escape the Lord finding them and having them destroyed. So Amos chapter 9 verse 1 says, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Verse 2, though they, number 1, dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. They thought, though they climb up to heaven, second thing, thence will I bring thee down. Now, I've used this before. Then he said, and though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. The fourth thing he says, and though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. So, 4 places that this army in Amos, Revelation, Ezekiel, Joel, Deuteronomy, 4 places they try to hide themselves. Though they dig into hell, God shall get them. Though they climb up to heaven, God shall get them. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, I'll take them, though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. It's pretty interesting. To me, it lays out a compelling case that God's got an army. And it's not an army of people. It's an army of behavior that he's going to bring. And when I say alien, you know what I mean. Devils, little g gods, spirits, bad spirits, evil spirits. He's got that army in reserve. And God's going to use that one of these days to show forth his power and his might over all the forces of the enemy that can stand against us. Not a bad study. There's a lot more to it. Get your Bibles out, people. You have no idea what you're missing. Turn the internet off for a while. Get your Bible out. Look for things like this. You see a list of something, count it, write it down. If you don't understand what that number means and how it applies there, send me a note, give us a call, and I'll tell you what I think. All right? You're the reason why I do what we do. Remember to pray for people in Kenya. Pray that their double portion will last them even more than the 2 weeks it's intended to. You pray for those dear people, okay? We're going to try to help out the pastors again at some point. So I appreciate all of those of you who help us out.